here together one more time. Father, we have come here not only to meet with each other, but to meet with you. We want to be open to you and the good things that you have for us. So we ask that you soften our hearts. Give us ears that can hear, eyes that can see. Help us to be responsive to you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, everyone. Well, good morning. My name is Sean Davidson. I'm a pastor here at Church of the Resurrection. They'll come on through. If you're new or visiting, welcome, special welcome to you. Coffee and tea are on at the back. If you'd like to grab a coffee, tea at any point, that would be great. And please stick around afterwards. We typically do that and hang out for conversation at the back. I'd love to connect with you there. Well, today we're continuing on with our series, God in Real Life. I think that we all know that we've been in the season of Epiphany for the last number of weeks. And today we're continuing on. Last week, we began a little mini-series within our overall series because we were camped last week and this week in this kind of famous passage of Scripture called the Sermon on the Plain. It's sort of the counterpart to Matthew's Gospel or Sermon on the Mount. And so we've been there last week, this week. It would be good to review a little bit together, I think. Pardon me, I'm going to sit down this morning, if that's okay, because I'm not feeling great. I got a little bit of a cold, so, yeah, I know. It's a sympathy thing, right? So you're all with me. You're all with me. Okay, cool. You'll remember last week that we were looking at the Beatitudes and the woes, Jesus' blessing to some and woe for others. And I think what we noticed last week was this really interesting kind of contrast combined with a reversal of sorts, right? The contrast is a very simple one, blessed to you and woe to you. And Jesus has these two sections that are based on these blessings and woes. We see the reversal almost right away, though. Jesus applies blessing to the most unlikely people that we can imagine. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are those who weep, not those, blessed are you who weep, for you will laugh. Blessed are you who are persecuted, because, in effect, you're in good company, Jesus says. Many good people, the true prophets, were persecuted as well. Woe to you, by contrast, who are rich. You've got your consolation, right? Woe to you who are well fed now, for you'll go hungry. Woe to you who laugh, for you will mourn. Woe to you who are well spoken of, because you're actually in bad company, right? With the false prophets in Israel's history. And so we can see this reversal, a contrast, a very simple contrast, but Jesus turns everything around on us. It's a very startling kind of teaching. And in one way, I think we can see this as a theme that runs all the way throughout Luke, this reversal, unexpected reversal, and it begins really with Mary's song when she discovers that she's going to give birth to Israel's Messiah. She could hardly believe this, that God would be paying attention to someone like herself. Right, and she gives praise to God for that. But then she sees what's happening. It's an incredible thing. The humble and the poor, they're being lifted up. And the rich, they're being sent away. The well-fed, they're being sent away. They've had their time. And this theme runs all the way throughout. And we find it in Jesus' teaching, in his ministry, but embodied in his death, in his resurrection. Who would have thought, right, that Israel's Messiah would come into Jerusalem, finally, riding on a donkey of all things, and then convicted as a traitor, and put to death on a cross, the kind of death that traitors die at the time. And then the surprising reversal on Easter Day. So we see this all the way throughout. But here's the other thing that we noticed, the audience. That is, Jesus is speaking to a large group of people, but he's focused his attention on a particular group within that large group, his disciples. It's as if this teaching is especially for him and not just for everybody and anybody. And why would it be especially for them? Well, I think the reason why we learn in chapter 5, leading into chapter 6, is just simply that the disciples have left everything behind. They find themselves poor, and hungry, right? They find themselves persecuted as they're following Jesus in some remarkable ways. And here they are in solidarity with many other people who are in similar circumstances of life. And so this is especially for them in terms of their discipleship, in terms of their following Jesus. So here Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples while addressing the crowd as overhearers. And in effect, they become exemplars. The disciples become exemplars of a new way of life that involves radical trust. Not only saying a big yes to Jesus and not including a yes to other things, but also a no to other things. This is what trusting Jesus is about. It's being on a particular path. It includes a yes and a no. And we talked about this last time, what that might entail for us. Discipleship. We came around to this passage. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Here Jesus is expanding on this blessing and woe that he has in the Sermon on the Plain just a few chapters later. And we can see the reversal here, can't we? For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoa, what's going on there, Jesus? But whoever loses their life for me will save it. He's expanding again on this incredible reversal, but all in the context of discipleship. Discipleship is about denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. And that does entail a kind of no, but also a surprising blessing in the midst of all of that. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? That connects with these woes for the rich, for the well-fed, and so on. For those who live complacently, right, in their affluence, and their power, and their privilege. Challenging stuff, really challenging. And there were no easy answers. We ended in prayer last time, right, because of it. Well, our gospel reading for today carries us ahead now. Let's look at it together. 9:51 in your pew Bibles. And I'm going to read this again. Last time, I gave freedom for some impressions, first impressions right after the reading. And the great part about first impressions is that there's no way to go wrong, right? These are just things that are standing out for you right off the page. They're not deep insights necessarily or profound thoughts. Yeah, there's no pressure in that regard. Just things that are standing out for you and that you're noticing, that you find interesting or troubling or perhaps encouraging even. Verse 27, this is Jesus continuing on. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be called and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Take a moment, and I'll invite a few impressions. Okay. What stands out for you? Uta. Okay, so there's this comparison that he's making. It's a pretty sharp comparison, right? Sinners, sort of this language of sinners, and then you. Right, who are following me. And so there's this sense that there are insiders and outsiders, to this thing, right? I think that this helps us to appreciate, again, the audience Jesus is addressing. He's zeroed his attention in on the disciples, those who are following him, right? And then there are others, just in life in general, beyond the community that we formed together, Jesus seems to be saying. Really good. That's helpful. It helps us to, again, realize what's happening in terms of the audience. What other things stand out for you here? Jamie.
It isn't just politely disregarding your enemies, but actively.
It isn't just politely disregarding your enemies. Whew, that's hard enough. Right? But then it's actually going the extra step of blessing your enemies in some way. Ooh. Do we know what that's about? Alex.
Debbie said last week she felt doomed after the passage. I kind of felt that a bit.
Yeah. Yeah, I wonder sometimes if, like, Jesus would have paused when he was preaching like this. I like to try to imagine what the look on the disciples' faces would have been. Like, really? This is shocking stuff. None of them could have anticipated teaching like this, I don't think. It's really hard and perplexing. Like, what does it even mean to live like that? Yeah, Amy. Okay, so you felt comforted? Okay, that's great. So maybe there's a mixture here of challenge and comfort all rolled into one. That sounds like Jesus. That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Rachel.
I just feel like living like this is impossible in your own human heart and head.
Okay, so this way of living is impossible in your own heart and head.
You need to be changed within.
You need to be changed within in order to kind of live like this. So this is standing out for you. It's pressing you to that place, that really uncomfortable place of like, oh my gosh, I don't know how, like some radical transformation we need to happen in order to kind of go there.
I connected to that. The line that stood out was, he is trying to be ungrateful. And I think particularly spending a lot of time with children, it's really hard to be around people who are perpetually ungrateful.
Oh, it's really hard to be around... around people who are perpetually ungrateful, connected with kids. Our kids are off at kids' church. It's okay. We can talk about them in their absence sometimes. Yes. Yeah. But here's what's fascinating for me about that is that who's this person who's kind to the ungrateful? There's some revisionary work that Jesus is doing here, at least off of certain stereotypes that we might have. Certainly, right? And that might be, like, shocking, the most shocking thing of all that's happening here, that revisionary work. I mean, it sounds great, you're kind to the ungrateful, but what else, what it goes on? What's the other part?
Wicked.
To the wicked. Is it good that God is kind to the wicked, too? Wow, just think about that for a second. That's uncomfortable. That's uncomfortable in a way, isn't it? Because we want him to be harsh with the wicked, don't we? Right. I mean, where are we standing? Where are we right now? Good, Colin.
It kind of goes into that whole thing about God being sovereign, and we think maybe he's absent from the world, but he's actually being kind to even the wicked.
Yeah, so we can imagine that God is far removed from the world and we're kind of constantly guessing at what he's up to and all the rest, but in fact is actively involved in blessing. This is the vision that Jesus is giving us, at least anyways. That he's actively involved, he's close. And the Father cares, like, with a big heart. Not just for the good people or the people on the inside, but for everyone. All right, Danielle.
I do find it very hard, though, because if people are wicked, like the system that we have here, the human system, we have judges, people... on the basis of our laws, and
yes.
And what are we supposed to ignore, that Hitler, you know, did all the things that he did? Like, there are, like, people in the world that need to be condemned, and I maybe we can pray for them to be better people, but at some point I feel like I have to speak out against people who are wicked, because I don't agree in human rights or whatever it is that they're doing.
Yeah, so I wonder how Jesus would respond to that, right? Is this a free pass for all the wicked people? Is that what's happening here? Wow. We'll come back. We'll come back to this. We'll come back. Yeah, Murray. Yeah, one thing. Yeah.
It occurs to me that we are given free will. This is one of the biggest gifts that we have, is the ability to make choices.
Yes.
To do what we choose in life. And when we're faced with questions about why did this happen, personally, I lost 3 members of my family through a very serious tragedy. And, you know, we have the choice. You can say, well, why did this happen? Blame Jesus or blame God for that. But it wasn't to do with that. So, to me, this passage talks about moving beyond those things to forgive the people who perhaps did some of those things.
Okay. Murray, thank you so much for sharing so personally, too, from your experience. Yeah. And that's actually where this pushes us to, isn't it? It actually does push us to a raw place. And there are emotions, like really kind of volatile emotions at that place as well. Last one, Jennifer. No, it's okay.
So what jumped out to me when you were...
Just so you know, you're all lengthening the sermon right now. Like, you know that, right? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah, yeah.
But I'm a sinner.
Okay.
And so I don't know, I mean, I understand that he's speaking to a certain culture and time.
Yes.
But I wonder if part of the envelope pushing was for us to ask, I think about the parable of the sheep and the goats, and I don't think of that as a line in the middle.
Right.
Who's been a sheep and fed Jesus? Who's at one time has been a goat and not fed Jesus? And I think I'd be, right? Both hands are up.
Huh.
And so I wonder if Jesus is pushing, I think his message does,
okay.
In and out sense. But in fact, we are all constantly, right, we are being called to follow Christ.
Okay.
But with the recognition that if I look at you and say you're the sinner, then I have to.
Right. Yeah.
Because I have to see Christ in you, mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah, so partly what you're doing is talking about the dynamic of the inside and the outside of sinners, and then there's you who are following me, and that doesn't fall on a, you guys are the ones who have your act together, and then there's the rest, right? That's not what we're talking about here.
Well, I would wonder, yeah, I would challenge if there's...
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Here's something to notice, I think. The blessings and woes, they had a particular kind of dynamic. Pronouncements of sorts, right? This is Jesus pronouncing certain things. This whole section, I think, is taken up with ethical considerations rather than circumstantial ones, right? Not so much the scenario or the situation in life that you find yourself with poverty or hunger or whatever it happens to be, but it has more to do with what we are to do, right? In relationship to others, most especially in relation to hostile others. This should bring us back, in a way, to verse 22. Of chapter 6, because that's where Jesus addresses for the first time persecution. I think that this is all in connection with persecution. And Jesus is beginning to address how it is that these disciples, for following Jesus, would in fact relate to those who hate them, revile them, and so on. That's the immediate context, but I think that Jesus is also pushing a little bit further beyond just simply persecution for following Jesus in an obvious and literal way. Key action words, here they are. I think I was starting to list them. Love, do good, bless, pray, give, lend, show mercy, forgive. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Who wouldn't want to take these kinds of practices up in their lives? The challenge comes with how Jesus applies all of these action words. Somehow he assumes that we're to do this with our enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's really a shocking teaching. Again, I wonder if Jesus would have paused at this moment just for everyone to take in what he's saying. There's a full reversal of expectation that's happening here, isn't there? And it's jarring. So with all of these action words that you would otherwise say, yes, that's what I want my life to be about, all of that kind of gets thrown into question in a way when it's applied to people who would potentially threaten us or be in an adversarial relationship with us. The two illustrations, turning the other cheek and giving the shirt as well. It's not as clear in Luke's passage here, but turning the other cheek with a little bit of help from Matthew's gospel, it's not just simply that you're being struck on two different cheeks. It's the right cheek. Struck on the right cheek in Matthew's gospel. And why? How do you strike someone on the right cheek if you're using your right hand? How do you do that? It's like a backhanded slap. What's a backhanded slap all about? It's an insult. It's contempt. Right? It's not just violence. It's not just a punch in the nose, right? It's a contemptuous, right? It suggests superiority in comparison to you who are, right? So it's built in with contempt. And when you turn the left cheek, that's an active way of standing and resisting, right? The contempt. It's a dignified and nonviolent way of standing in the face. Something that's really hard. What about giving the shirt as well? So we have coat and shirt. I don't think that those are exactly right in terms of the context here. There really were only two garments that people wore. Well, men wore in the ancient world at this time. It would have been a tunic and an undergarment and an overcoat of sorts, right? So if they take your coat, give them your shirt. Where does that leave you? Jesus is sort of being funny here. He is. Because you can imagine what the disciples would have been, what? How does that work? It's kind of cool in one respect, though, because you've been made completely naked and in need. And someone who's taking your coat has no regard for you at all, of course, right? And your needs. But the need becomes obvious when you're standing there naked. And this is potentially a way of inspiring a little bit of empathy. It's about human dignity and responding in a way that highlights human dignity in relationships with each other, but in loving ways rather than hateful ways where you retaliate. Who saw this coming? Would the disciples have seen this coming? Think of this for a second. It's one thing to be counted among the blessed while suffering difficult circumstances, right? That's one thing, and that's what we get with the woes and the blessings. But it's quite another to bless those who make your circumstances difficult. That's what Jesus is doing here. So he's heightening everything with this teaching about enemy love. He's turning up the heat on it rather than alleviating the stress that we might feel. Jesus introduces a contrast and a surprising reversal here as well, a little bit of a different kind. He's indicating sort of this, it's in that insider-outsider kind of part from verse 32 on. He's indicating what you do among those who love you already. In other words, amongst your friends, contrasting that to enemies, right? And how is it that we treat our friends? Well, we love each other, don't we? That's a fun thing to do among friends. It's a good thing and a natural thing to do among friends and to do good to each other as well. And we lend to each other, but we also expect to be repaid as well, right? That's the natural way of things, just generally speaking, in the way that friendship kind of goes. It begs the question, okay, so our enemies then, are we then to hate our enemies? Maybe do bad to them? And maybe demand back what's rightfully ours? That would seem to be really natural in the structuring of everything that Jesus has set up here. But he doesn't do that. Instead, we're to love our enemies, Jesus is saying. We're to do good to the other. And, most shocking of all, we're to lend, expecting nothing in return. They're enemies. Here's the reversal. Then your reward will be great, Jesus says. I think this is just other language for blessing. Right? It goes back to and it recalls, blessed are you who, right? This is your blessing. By making yourself vulnerable like this before your enemies in love, there's blessing for you in that, Jesus is saying. That's where the assurance is. Then he concludes, at least this section. I'm imagining that Jesus is appealing to all the legalistic kind of folks in his audience at this point. He's talking about measure for measure. He's talking about eye for an eye, but not in the way that we have it in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Do not judge, Jesus says. You will not be judged. It's a new kind of law, a very different way of structuring things. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. So there we have the negative way of formulating this, and Jesus turns everything around into a positive. Forgive and you will be forgiven. That's embedded right within the Lord's Prayer. We pray that every week together, don't we? Give and it will be given to you. And then the reversal again, an expansion on the reversal, really. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's really quiet. How are we feeling? Casey.
Who are our enemies these days?
Who are our enemies?
I feel like it's gotten more complex over time.
I think, do you remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "Who is my neighbor?" Right? It's a really good question. I think that it's a really good, who is my enemy? Make it personal to yourself even, just for a second. Who's your enemy? As good Canadians, do we have enemies? Yeah, this can be hard. Even the notion that we would have enemies at all can be problematic for some of us, I think, or lots of us here. But hold on. Yeah, Leif. Okay, yeah, and that's sort of implied in the you've got an aggressor coming at you, right? You're not trying to determine way over here somewhere who your enemies are in some sort of abstract way. You've got people in your face, up in your grill, right? That's what we're talking about. I said that. Yeah, I did, didn't I? Where did I get that from? That's so weird. Amanda. So a couple, really good. So a couple of things here. I don't think that Jesus is encouraging us to try and figure out, like to come up with, make our enemies, a list of enemies in our head, right? I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. That's for sure. But here's the other thing that's implied here is that we're close enough to each other in our lives that we actually would rub each other the wrong way. This is the other challenge for us, I think, living in a culture like the one that we live in, where our whole lives are structured so that, for the most part, we're not intruding on each other, right? And so it is hard, actually, to know who your enemy might be when you're living in a somewhat kind of like three inches above the ground constantly. That's challenging. But man, just think of what happens when somebody cuts you off on the road and what kind of blue streak can result from that. Where did that come from? Oh, man. How about in our homes, with our spouses, with our kids, with our... This enemy thing, I think, is a bit of a moving target. It's not just one thing monolithic figured out for all time. It actually shifts, and it can shift from day to day and week to week, can it? And it's really hard. Rachel.
Huh. And whether he's thinking more macro in that if he could get everybody to act this way, whether we would have no enemies,
right.
No need for the law, no need, because right. Everybody would be this way, and it's sort of that heaven on earth.
Right, so that's the paradox of it. If everyone is to live like this, all the categories that Jesus is using don't even apply. Right, does that make sense? But Jesus is actually just simply working with present state of affairs that he knows are not going to be undone easily. This is going to be an ongoing reality for us that we're going to have to figure out. And Jesus is saying, don't have any enemies. He's not saying that. He He's simply saying, this is how you treat your enemy. That's a really important distinction. It's actually okay to have enemies, in the sense that we've been talking about it, but it's more about how we're treating our enemies and relating to our enemies, what posture we're taking in relationship to our enemies, and why. Dan, last comment, and then we'll move on.
Politicians.
Politicians.
Yeah, they're sometimes really difficult to love.
Yeah, no doubt. Yeah, I hear you. Municipal administrators are really hard to love, too, sometimes. And Jimmy and I were talking about this before the service. It's, okay, so you spend any time on Facebook, social media. Maybe that's our outlet for all of the anger and vitriol that we've suppressed in our actual day-to-day lives because we're hardly in relationship to each other. Oh, maybe that there's something there. One thing that I find troubling about this passage is the way that it has historically been used to keep people down rather than to raise them up, right? The powerful, actually people like us with privilege and power, saying to the weak and the marginalized and so on, you need to love your neighbor, you need to love your enemy, right? Just think of the power dynamic there. That's a funky power dynamic in the bad sense of funky, right? I thought that's a struggle. Because that's what's happened. This can be abused in a pretty powerful way. I don't think that we're going to get to the end of this. I think we've unpacked this in some really helpful ways so far. You know, this is challenging. And there are many questions. Jesus is calling his followers, most especially his followers, to an uncomfortable vulnerability. And that's hard for people who've got lots to lose. And he's doing that in the face of real dangers. It's hard not to think of the risks. And how this teaching can be used or abused, giving free ride to the wicked and to the unjust. Right? The way that it can be used in that way. The way, though, that it can be used to keep people down instead of raising them up. How oppressors can do that. We need to be careful, though. It's really easy for people like us, I think, to dwell on all the exceptions to the rule here. Jesus' sermon about enemy love requires discernment. This is why we're talking about it in the way that we are this morning. It doesn't apply to every situation in the same way. And it's not for coercing people, regardless. But if we're feeling relief at hearing that and coming away easy, recognizing that it's complex and absolving ourselves from the response, we'd better stop and take another listen. These words are meant for us. Even now, this far along, Jesus means to startle us awake and to provoke us into a radically different way of life, a life of self-giving love. This is what he's talking about. We need to be careful that we don't blunt his message by dwelling on all the exceptions. A little further in his sermon, you can look a little further down from 41 to 45, those verses. We're not going to get there today. But Jesus will talk about the importance of discerning good and evil, Danielle. And he'll counsel his disciples to confront sin in themselves and in others. So he makes room for judgment of a certain kind and resistance of a certain kind right in the same sermon. Turning the other cheek is one way to stand up to evil. Removing the speck from our brother's eye is another. Okay? The important thing to get, though, is this. The priority of love and mercy that runs right through this. Jesus urges his disciples to a humble stance, encouraging them to confront without seeking vengeance. How do you do that? How do you confront without seeking vengeance? That's hard work. And to intervene in ways that serve to bless rather than condemn. What does that look like? Why does Jesus want his followers to love their enemies? Why does this matter? Why does this matter at all? He gives his own answer at verse 35. This is where Judah took us. You will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And then this, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So God's mercy. God's mercy. Why is that like far down the list of the things that we think about? Is this what we're thinking of when we're being bullied or trolled or cheated? Are we thinking about God's mercy? Or when the ones we love come under fire? That's harder. It's so easy to get defensive and to respond in kind, lashing out with bitterness and contempt. All of that might be understandable in a way, really, and easy to excuse in ourselves, especially when we believe we're right. Especially when we believe we're right. But notice what happens. We end up behaving like that caricature we've all learned to despise. An angry, capricious God who delights in retribution. That's how we start behaving. And the outrage spreads. We see outrage spreading everywhere right now in our world. There's a technology that enables it so well. Jesus isn't urging some kind of ethical ideal here. He's helping us to see that God's mercy has claimed all of us. And he's asking his disciples to behave as if that's true. So why? This is about redemption. It's about putting an end to sin. This is close to what you were talking about, Rachel. It's about putting an end to sin. It's about reconciling the world to God. We're being invited to participate in that. When we respond to hatred and violence with self-giving love, we are extending the same mercy that we ourselves have received from God. Right? And we are refusing to allow evil to proliferate right where we're standing. More, we're stopping it dead right where we're standing. This is partly what it means to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. The cross is where Jesus has overcome sin and evil and death. When we give ourselves in love, most especially to our enemies, we are not only extending God's mercy to others, we are also sharing in the death that Jesus dies, a death that brings an end to all that separates us from God and from each other. That's what's at stake here. We're participants in all of that. Jesus is inviting his disciples, he's inviting us as his followers to share in this together. Yeah, this is challenging. And there are many questions. Questions that we'll carry for a lifetime. We could have this conversation for a long time. But I think we can trust Jesus with all of them. Here are a few questions that are worth asking, and then we'll pray together. Who is my enemy? Who is my enemy? For real. That's a question we ask every day, not just once. What does it look like to love that unlovable person and to give without expecting anything in return? What are the ways to be kind and merciful to those who offend me and the ones that I love? How can I be generous with those who take from me and do good even while resisting evil? Let's pray together. Jesus, it's a hard teaching. Our questions haven't just been for each other, they've been for you. We want to trust you with everything. So we ask that you'd help us to discern this one in our lives. Help us to help each other. And help us to recognize that this role that we have in the world to reflect the Father's mercy everywhere we go, even when we stand against evil and injustice. Teach us how to do this. We ask this in your name. Amen.